Heavenly Father, gracious and mighty God, Lord, we are just so grateful that we have this chance, that you have given us this opportunity to be your people, to come to know your word. And your word is what it is, Lord. It is yours. And you have superintended it. You have sent it out. You have put it before all of us. And we thank you that you have given it to us. And we have had the opportunity, Lord, to use it. To use it to glorify you. To use it to tell others about who you are. Be with us now, Lord, as we do use that word. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, before we start, we're going to be back today in 1 John. I haven't forgotten about that, but some other things kind of came in between, for me anyway. But before we start today, I guess I want to deal with a little a preface, maybe, before we start today in 1 John. This is Lake Country Bible Church. And, you know, sometimes we don't, we tend to forget what we believe about the Bible. And so I think we need a preface every now and then, especially today and what we're going to be talking about, is that what do we believe about the Bible? And, of course, you go to our statement of beliefs. And when you do that, you'll see if you go, any of you, you know, those that are members, you ever given this in the new members class, if you go on the Internet and look at our statement of beliefs, you'll see this. It says, we believe, that's Lake Country Bible Church, we believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to be the plenary. Wow, big words. Plenary just means that it's comprehensive, it's full, it's complete. Remember what God says at the end of Revelation? Don't add anything to it, don't take anything from it. It's complete. It's the verbally inspired Word of God. Verbally inspired. And it's infallible. Another big word. Infallible means that it's unfailing. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. It's foolproof. It's reliable. Okay? It's God-breathed. It's the words right out of God's mouth. And it's also inerrant. This seems to be the place where we always hang up, is that it's inerrant. Inerrant means it's incapable of being wrong. Simple as that. There's no mistakes. There's no contradictions. It's incapable of being wrong as it was originally given. And we know about that. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they're the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and life. As simple as that. Okay? That's what we believe. And so I just want that to be kind of in our heads as we start today. That we would understand that, because we're going to be back in 1 John today. 1 John 4:1. But we're going back to that because John wrote this letter, and it's something we deal with on an everyday thing. He wrote this letter to the people in Ephesus and those around Ephesus. And his purpose, of course, was to encourage the believers. That's what most of the letters are. They're encouragement for those who are believers. But it was also, as we've gone through, to combat those false teachers that had become part of the church. They'd begun to infiltrate that church. And so these congregations around Ephesus were dealing with that. And pretty much they shouldn't have been surprised, because that's what Paul told them 30 years ahead of this, give or take. Paul, remember, in Acts, it talked about him coming to the Ephesian church just before he went to Jerusalem. And he came to them, and during his final meeting with the elders, he said this. He said, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And here we are 30 years after that, and John has to deal with that very same problem. These are the false teachers that he's warning them about. He called them, he saw these savage wolves that had come from inside the church. And now they were trying to deceive these believers about the basics of their faith. Not just about some little bitty item, about the basics of the faith, the essential matters of doctrine and of practice. They said they had something new. That should be the thing right there. Somebody says they have something new, you better question them right away. Okay? They said they had something new. It was better. It was some deeper knowledge about Christ than what they had in the Scriptures. And John warns them. He warns these people as he warns us, don't be swayed by their lies. God's truth is clear. There are no gray areas. And that's what I like about John. There are no gray areas to John, and there shouldn't be to us. He has dealt with this conflict between truth and between falsehood. He's dealt with it before. In chapter 2, verse 21, starting, he says, no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You notice he's not afraid to confront them. He calls them right out. He says, you're liars. He says, God's word is true, and if you deny it, you're a liar. He's not politically correct, I guess you could say. And then he continues to do that in chapter 3. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. We talked about this one before. He said there's only two choices. As I put it, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and it's obvious. There is no in between. There's no gray area again. And then in chapter 3, he says that if you don't love like Christ, don't be surprised if the world hates you. In 3:14, he says, those who do not love abide in death. If you don't love like Christ love, you're dead in your sin. It's as simple as that. John says again, no middle ground. And now, as we finished up in chapter 3 a bit ago, he finishes up by telling these people that we know that Christ abides in us and that he remains in us, that he lives in us, what that word means. He says, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You know that because you have his Spirit. And then he goes on immediately after that. And he goes on and says this, and this is where we come today. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, black and white. Pretty simple, according to John. Believers have the Spirit of God. But he says that there are other spirits out there, and these two realities, if you will, are in conflict. John urges his readers, and us by extension, to test each spirit to determine its truthfulness. He then gives us a whole list of criteria to make this determination. Just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's necessarily a godly activity. He says we must be discerning. He says we must discriminate. That's really what he's saying. If you look back at verse 2, what does he say? He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. And then in verse 6, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This passage he's given us to clearly help us to be discerning. John says it's absolutely critical that as believers, we are discerning. We have to be able to discriminate between the truth that comes from the Spirit of God and the error, the falsehood, the lies, the corruption of God's word that comes from those other spirits. Now, it's no accident that in verse 1, John connects these lying spirits, as he calls them, with false teachers. The beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. Scripture continually warns us about false teachers and about how they corrupt God's truth And they do it with lies and they do it with deception. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets," and he's meaning false teachers there, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's an interesting kind of description, that they're wolves. They're ravenous wolves. Wolves are known to be ferocious and merciless. That's what wolves are. And so he's saying wolves and these false prophets, they're clever, they're wily. And he's not simply saying notice them. He says beware of these false prophets. Beware of them. No, not just notice them, but be on guard against them because they're so harmful. And the word used for beware there has the tendency of holding your mind back from that, holding it away from that. These false prophets are more than wrong. They're not just bad teachers. They're false teachers. And they are dangerous, and we shouldn't even expose our minds to them. That's what Jesus is saying. These are ravenous wolves, and these spiritual wolves, if you will, are infinitely more dangerous than the physical wolves. So he says, Jesus says, beware of them. The Apostle Peter also warned us about these people. In 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Many will follow their sensuality," and that means their shameful, immoral ways, "and because of them, the truth will be maligned." God's truth will be maligned because of these false teachers. And remember again, back to what Paul told those Ephesian elders. He said, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." It's been going on. It always has been happening that Satan is constantly attacking the capital C church. I call it the capital C church. That's Christ's body. That's what he's been doing. And his strategy is not a come from the front and hit him square on. His is a stealth strategy. It's an attack from within. It's demonic deception that he uses. And perhaps that word doesn't resonate with you, but that's what John is saying about these. This is demonic deception. And these demons, Satan leaves no Christian doctrine unattacked. If it's out there, he's attacked it. And if you hold to the authority of Scripture, you're going to be attacked. It's as simple as that. These false teachers, these liars, as John calls them, they're going to malign God's truth. They're going to speak deceptive things. They're going to have perverse things and destructive heresies. And you know, that's Satan's strategy. That's what he uses. He attacks the authority of Scripture. He attacks its inerrancy. He attacks its inspiration. And he attacks anyone who wants to rightly interpret Scripture. That's what he does. The Bible warns us over and over about that, against the error and this error and the corruption that comes with it. Why? Because that's been the strategy of the kingdom of darkness since day one. Make no mistake about it. There is spiritual warfare going on. God gives us his truth, and Satan counteracts it. He continues to speak against it with lies. Spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind. And the battle is between truth and between error. And this battle has been going on from the very beginning. Remember when Satan came to back in Genesis, when Satan came to the Garden of Eden, what's the first thing he said to Eve? He said, "Indeed, has God said?" His first attack was on the Word of God by creating doubt. He tried to get Eve to doubt what God said, to doubt that it was true. And then it's interesting, because look at her response. When she responded in Genesis 3:3, she says, "God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." Wait a minute. Where'd that come from? Where did that come from? God never said it shouldn't be touched. You can check through. He never said don't touch the tree. But right away, And we don't know if Satan maybe planted that in her head. We're not sure, but we do know that once Eve started doubting, it wasn't a long thing to get her to alter God's word. Once you doubt, that's the next step. When people doubt, they soon twist and turn God's word every which way, so that it's a misrepresent. They then misrepresent what he said. And then they gotcha. Because then Satan then moved in with the clincher, if you will. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Satan, the serpent, said to the women, "You woman, you surely will not die." He said, "Come on, Eve, you're not going to die. God lied to you. God lied to you." That's what he said. He literally denied what God had said. And that's his strategy. That's what he uses. He causes people to doubt, and then he leads them to distort and twist his word, and finally he encourages them to flatly deny what God had said. It's as simple as that. His strategy is simple. God's word is true. It's clear. There are no errors and contradictions. It's not ambiguous. But Satan's battle plan from the beginning has been to create doubt, to get people to distort and to twist God's word, and then to lead them to outright denial. That's what he's been doing. And John tells us, he says this right up front in chapter 4. He says, "Don't believe every spirit." Do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every religious idea or every religious ideology that comes through, because it has a spiritual source. And there are only two choices. Remember what those two choices are? There's either the Spirit of God or there's Satan and his demons, those other spirits. That's the choices. And since the beginning, the kingdom of darkness has been at war with the truth of God. If people are ignorant of God's word, or if they're unsure of God's word, they can start doubting. And if that happens, Satan and his demons are halfway to victory. And that's why the Bible keeps warning us about that over and over again. You can start right in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? What did he tell the people over and over again? He says, "Only serve God," right? "Only serve Yahweh and do not depart from his word." Moses said that. What about the prophets? The prophets told the people to obey God and his word. Always it was obey, obey, and get away from those idols. And then Jesus said, as we saw before, beware of those false teachers. Get your mind away from them. Don't even give them a chance to get in there. And Paul, of course, told the Ephesian elders that they're wolves. And these wolves would come up from their midst, from their presence, and they would speak perverse things. He said they would distort the truth. They would lie in order to destroy that church. And then look at what Paul told his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. He says the Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Now, he's not talking about believers. He's talking about these people who come to the church. They heard the gospel preached, and maybe they even understood it. They heard, but they could not believe it. And why? Because Paul said they were what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you see it again? Talking about what's being taught, those false teachers, and he compares it. He says it's the doctrine of demons and deceitful spirits. There it is again, demons and deceitful spirits against the truth of God. And verse 2 in that passage, verse 2 tells us that they did it by means of the hypocrisy of liars. These are human liars, these false prophets, these false teachers. And Paul says they're seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. They spread their lies without as much as a twinge of conscience. Their conscience is like scar tissue. It feels absolutely nothing. There's no conviction, no regret, no guilt. They're basically, what does he call them? Hypocritical liars. They're hypocritical liars. They are the earthly agents of these deceitful spirits, and they teach the doctrine of demons. As members of the body of Christ, His church, capital C church, we can never consider any attack on Scripture as non-threatening. Let me say that again. As members of Christ's church, and you being His children, we can never consider any attack on Scripture as non-threatening. We can't just ignore it and think it'll go away, that these false teachers will just kind of pick up and go if we ignore them. We can't do that. To ignore evil is to encourage it. And to keep quiet about it is to help promote it. We can't just say that, well, it's not happening in our church, so I don't have to even deal with that. No. Any assault on the truth of God's word that causes people to doubt or deny has to be taken seriously. John says what? Do not believe every spirit, because there's only two possibilities again. It's either the Spirit of God or it's from demonic spirits. God has clearly shown Himself to us in His Word. He tells us about His name. Remember, that's His character, who He is. And His Word tells us what He's done for us, what we sang about just a little while ago. God tells us that. So anything that denies any of that, that denies God's character or denies what He has done for us, anything that denies that is from a demonic spirit. That's what John's saying. Anyone who teaches these lies is really only a mouthpiece for these deceitful spirits. Satan is ultimately the demonic source behind all false teachers, and he's the source behind all false doctrine. Can't say it any clearer. And therefore, John tells us that what we have to do is we have to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We have to be vigilant. We have to test the spirit. That word test means to examine or to analyze. So we have to examine and analyze. It's kind of like they do with metals and chemicals. They analyze it to test whether it's good or not. And so John says to examine these teachings and these spirits, and we are to scrutinize everything we hear to determine if it is genuine. We are to distinguish between truth and between lies, between good and between evil. Christians are to have a healthy skepticism regarding any teaching. We're really supposed to be like the Bereans. Remember that in Acts 17, the Bereans? They were students of the Word, and they examined Scripture to determine truth of error. They even took what Paul taught them, and they examined it with Scripture. They compared it to Scripture. And John says, we too must be discerning. We must discriminate. Now, that word discrimination doesn't sit too well today. It kind of can carry some powerful negative connotations. But to discriminate simply means to make a clear distinction. Okay? The word itself is not negative. It used to be that we called someone discriminating if they had if they exercised good judgment or keen judgment. Then they were a discriminating person. Discrimination signifies a positive ability to draw a line between good and evil, between right and wrong. That's what discrimination means. And in today's world, if anyone tries to discriminate in any way, they're viewed as some sort of sinister hater. For example, if you say that homosexuality is immoral because that's what Scripture says, and we have a number of scriptures, we're condemned by the politically correct as haters because we discriminate. Or if we suggest that the relationship between husbands and wives should be as God declared in His Word, well, we're called unfair and just unjust because we discriminate roles in marriage. If we hold views such as those, we can expect to be labeled as bigoted, unjust haters. And we might just be threatened with boycotts, with lawsuits, and even more. The world tells us that instead of being discriminated, which they call hating, that we're supposed to be loving. And of course, loving people never discriminate. According to the wisdom of the world, we can't ever say that anything is wrong or that something shouldn't be done. That's hating. We're told that loving people, for example, are against murder. Well, except for unborn children. We're told that loving people don't steal. Well, unless the world feels that it's for a noble purpose, and then it's okay. Or loving people are against oppression. Unless, of course, that oppression is of something that they oppose, then it's okay. The world tells us that loving people disapprove of people who disapprove of people. Well, kind of. You know, disapproval of homosexual behavior is wrong because it's hateful, the world tells us. But on the other hand, disapproving of those who disapprove of homosexual behavior is right because it's loving. Think about that one. In short, love has come to mean unconditional approval of what the world accepts. That's what the world tells us is love. And as Christians, we're not supposed to draw a line, especially if we want to draw that line where God does. Instead, we're to be loving. The world says we're not to be discerning, that we can't discriminate according to God's word because it's hateful. Now, let's be clear about something here. Being discriminating and being disruptive do not necessarily go hand in hand. We have to admit that there are some devious people out there who use the pretense of biblical discernment. They use that to do some real wicked things. They attack others, for example, with character assassination. They use guilt by association, and they use other dishonest methods. When they disagree with someone in a fundamental doctrine, they kind of sensationalize it, and they say it's a conspiracy, or they even use personal slurs. But the command to be discriminating is not a call to that kind of divisive attitude. No true Christian wants to be contentious. People who are belligerent and contentious should rightly be condemned. We all would think, obviously, that it's better to have harmony than it is to have disagreement. But remember, Scripture says we are to have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." We have the mind of Christ. So surely no one who has the mind of Christ enjoys conflict. But when some crucial truth from God is at stake, how do we display the mind of Christ? How will we do that when somebody starts attacking what we think, what we know by God's word, is a fundamental? How do we deal with that? Certainly, we wouldn't want to let that go unchallenged, would we? Let's look at what Jesus did. How did he handle that? In Matthew 23, he confronted the religious leaders, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he confronted them because they were self-righteous. Their attitudes were just that, and they had a hypocritical lifestyle. And so he told them, he warned the crowds. He even did it publicly in the crowds, and he said, "Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe." Now, they were the religious leaders. So, yeah, for the religious end of it, do what they tell you to do. But he said, "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Now, in that same chapter, there's Jesus confronting the scribes and Pharisees. And in that same chapter, 8 times he said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you." And he called them names. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides. And he even called them fools. So he wouldn't let that error go unchallenged. So if we're to be like our Savior, if we're to have the mind of Christ, we too must boldly proclaim the truth and condemn error. And not just do it in a mamby-pamby way, but in unambiguous language. If we're going to be discerning people, we must develop the skill of discerning. We need to discriminate between truth and between error, between good and between evil. Now, you know, we're not surprised We're not surprised when people outside the church use the Bible incorrectly. I mean, what do you expect? They live in the world, so what can we expect? It may be disgusting to us, but they're worldly people, so it's not unexpected. But sadly, the spirit of the world has crept into the church. The church, I'll use that a small c there, the church, has begun to take on the ways and the attitudes of the world. But isn't that exactly what John is warning us about in verse 1? He says, do not believe every spirit. That's a command. He says, don't be gullible. And in that verse, just before it, at the end of chapter 3, he said, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John says, don't believe that every spirit is the Holy Spirit. Be discriminating. When you go into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, don't just pick a book off the shelf and say it must be good. It's in a Christian bookstore. When you listen to Christian radio and Christian TV, don't believe everything you hear. It's as simple as that. Don't believe every claim that you hear, everything that you read that claims to be from God. Be discriminating. Be skeptical. Be like the Bereans. Okay? John wants us to test everything to see if it's genuine, to see if it's true. He wants us to separate the good from the evil. And we should examine everything critically, because John says what we're supposed to do is test everything. We're supposed to judge everything. Uh-oh. Judge? Wow. People in the church today would be quick to run up front and say, you can't do that. They're quick to confront us with Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. They throw that in our face. And typically they point to that verse and says that rules out criticism, that rules out questioning or evaluation of what others teach and what others believe. You can't do that. You can't question them because you're not supposed to judge. Does Jesus really forbid the Christians from judging what anyone teaches in his name? Well, I hope it's obvious to you that what Jesus is talking about here is not the same thing that John's talking about. But that let's do what we should do, and let's look at the whole context of that. Let's look at the whole passage. In Matthew 7:1-5, he says, yes, Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What Jesus is condemning is hypocritical judgment. He's talking about those hypocrites that hold everyone else to a higher standard than what they hold themselves, by what they're willing to live by. It's obvious, at least I hope it is, that Jesus is not suggesting that all judgment is forbidden. Look again at verse 5. Jesus says what? Taking the speck out of your brother's eye is the right thing to do if you get the log out of your own eye first. What Scripture does forbid over and over again is judging someone else's motives and someone else's attitudes. Only God can do that. Only God can judge the heart, because only He can see it. He says that in Psalm 44:21, for He, God, knows the secrets of the heart. In Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's not our job. That's not what we're supposed to do. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. What's forbidden is hypocritical judging and judging others' thoughts and motives. That's what's forbidden. But you know, on the other hand, Scripture does command us for other forms of judgment. We are commanded to judge. Believers are urged to judge between truth and error, right and wrong, and good and evil. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but what? Judge with righteous judgment. Jesus says you are to judge. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. You judge what I say. In matters of sound doctrine, God requires us. He requires us to judge. We are to be discriminating. Also, when it comes to obvious, overt sin, we are supposed to judge those in the church. Remember, it was Jesus himself who gave us that process for church discipline in Matthew 18. And you know something? If Jesus gave it to us, I think we ought to use it. And we do. The church should do that. And Paul echoed that in 1 Corinthians 5:12. He said, do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's that church discipline. You're to judge who's in the church. We are to call out sin when it appears in the churches. We are to deal with it biblically. Biblically. The church has to do that. We must do that in order to remain healthy. A healthy church has to have discipline. And then, believers are required to exercise one more type of judgment. We must wisely examine ourselves. We're to judge our own hearts rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. We are to search our hearts rightly, carefully, and truthfully. With the help of God's word, we're to judge ourselves. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7 when he said, first take the log out of your own eye. Remember that? And so believers are called to judge. We're called to discern. We're called to discriminate according to God's word. We're called to doctrinal discrimination. We're commanded to test every spirit to see if it's from God. We should hold up everything that's taught to God's revealed word. We are to discern between truth and error. And John said that we are not to believe every spirit, but rather test them. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And sadly, the world that they've gone out into is the world of the church. You know, it's not the fanatic atheist who gets the big billboard out there and that's mocking Christianity. That's not our enemy, really. It's not the one who shows up on TV, you know, ranting and raving and threatening lawsuits. That's not the real enemy. Rather, we need to beware of, we need to be careful of those that claim to be Christians. You know, those that sound Christian, but instead they deny the truth of Scripture. Those that attack the foundations of our faith, those are the ones that we have to be aware of. And don't be so naive to think that their heresies will always be so obvious. Remember, they mix in just enough truth to make it sound like their theology is credible. That's how they do it. Don't think that they're going to lay out their program in plain and honest terms. Scripture over and over has warned us about these people. In Jude, for example, it says, be on guard against false teachers who creep into the church unnoticed. False teachers who creep in unnoticed. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns us to be aware of wolves who sneak into the flock wearing sheep's clothing. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says we have to be wary because what? Because the servants of Satan disguise themselves as angels of light. You have to be aware. You have to be aware. Scripture warns us. And you know, we have to be vigilant, each one of us, not only for our own sake, but also in order to warn other people. Because there will be times that we'll have to commit what the modern small c church says is maybe the unpardonable sin. There are times we're going to have to name names. We're going to have to do that at times. Look, God did it. If you just check out Scripture, in Revelation, I think it's Revelation 20, Jesus names the woman Jezebel. He names names. And then Paul calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander as blasphemers in 1 Timothy. And in 3 John, John condemns Diotrephes for opposing him with wicked words. All of them were willing to name names. They didn't hold back. And Paul addresses this too in the book of Romans. In Romans 16:7, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Turn away from them. He's not talking about conducting a witch hunt. That's not the kind of thing he's looking at. Rather, he's highlighting the responsibility that we have as Christians to identify, to expose these false teachers. He says, look, we need to keep our eyes on them. And the Greek word that's used here has the idea of looking at with intensity. It's a form of the word that gives us the part that's scope in microscope or telescope. It's that same kind of word. It's more than just looking at it. It means that we have to examine it and scrutinize it carefully. When we encounter these false teachers, those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, we are to turn away from them. Remember what John said in 2 John 1:10? He says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." It's imperative that we have to be careful to protect fellow believers from being deceived. We have to protect them from being confused and misled. John says, don't even greet them. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that you might see them on the street or something like that. It says, don't give them a formal greeting. Don't give them any credibility, because you doing that might give them some credibility in the eyes of other people. And sometimes we actually have to call them out and name names. You know, one interesting thing, if you read through the history of the church, there are certain kinds of heresies that are out there. For example, in the third century, there was something called the Arian heresy. And it had to do, as I understand it, a little bit with denying the Trinity. But it's the Arian heresy. It was named after the guy who proclaimed it, Arius. It carries his name. In the 4th century, there was the Pelagian heresy. The guy's name was Pelagius. In the 16th and 17th century, there's something called the Socinian heresy. The guy's name was Faustus Socini. I mean, it carries their name, and up until this day, the names were named, and it carries their name because it reminds us of the error, the damnable error that they taught. And their name has stuck to it. So we need to name names. And Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead what? Expose them. They weren't just to abstain from those. We are commanded to expose them. Again, if we ignore evil, we encourage it. And if we keep quiet about it, then we're actually participating in it and we're helping to promote it. Very simply, not saying no is really saying yes. If we don't speak out against false teachers and oppose the evil they promote, we fail to obey God. Well, okay. So what about these, as I call them, the rock star mega pastors? You know, the Joel Osteens, the Rob Bells, the Benny Hinns. What about those guys? People tell us they're Christians, right? So when we hear what they teach, do we just sort of smile and look the other way? I guess it's kind of like when you go to a family gathering and good old crazy Uncle Charlie is there and he starts expounding how 9/11 was an inside job, you know, the Twin Towers came down from the inside, or Uncle Charlie starts talking about how aliens have taken over our government. And, you know, when Uncle Charlie, crazy Uncle Charlie, starts saying that, then everybody in the family just says, oh, yeah, smiles, you know. And it's just crazy Uncle Charlie being crazy Uncle Charlie, you know. These families, so no harm, right? Is that how we treat these guys? Is that how we treat Joel Osteen? Is that how we treat Benny Hinn? Well, they're Christians, so what? And then what about these guys who are supposedly leaders in the, called the Evangelical Church? I don't even know what that means anymore, but they're leaders in the Evangelical Church. They keep telling us that we're supposed to be relevant, you know, we're supposed to be more up to date, we're supposed to be more modern. They tell us we're supposed to incorporate the world's ideas into our church, you know, like evolution. That's the world ideas. And if you, you know, I said, if you go around, if you look at this, there are churches that have Evolution Sunday and churches right in this state, hundreds of them in this state. So they incorporate what's it? You know, you're supposed to be more pleasing to the world than you are to be doctrinally sound. You know what I'm talking about? It used to be called seeker sensitive. I don't know what they have, if they have a name for it today. But they tell us it's all about the method and not about the message. We're just supposed to get, you know, it's these church growth guys that tell you have to get people in the door. That's what it is. They're more captivated by political correctness than they are by the truth. So how do we respond to them? Do we treat them like our crazy Uncle Charlie? Do we just smile when they do this? Do we confront them? Or how do you respond when a friend comes up, or maybe a coworker comes up and tells you how wonderful these modern churches are? Do we speak up then? Do we tell them the truth? Do we confront these people with the truth? Do we name names? Or do we just smile like we would with crazy Uncle Charlie? Just smile to him and say, oh, yeah, that's great. That's great. Make no mistake. How we respond to these situations is vitally important. We need to ask ourselves, as we see these situations, we need to ask ourselves, does our response glorify God? Does what you do, does it glorify God? How you respond to these false teachers? We need to ask ourselves, does how we respond, does it help our witness to the lost, or does it detract from our witness to the lost? If we just gloss over these things, look the other way and smile like we would with crazy Uncle Charlie, does that help to advance Christ's church? Does that help to do what God sent us? Remember, what are we supposed to do? Christ's command was to take the gospel, to advance His church. Does that help when we do that? And then, for that matter, how does it affect the salvation of that friend or coworker that you're talking to? How does it do that? Does it affect someone's salvation as we go through? These are all important questions that every one of us needs to answer. We need to answer them. Scripture commands us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits because there are false teachers out there in the church. But you know, we're only going to be able to do that if we're mature biblically, if we're immersed in God's Word. That's the only way we're going to be able to do that. Remember, we have the complete revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and what in life. That's what we started out with. And that's where we're going to end with that. We have everything we need in order to do this. If we are knowledgeable in God's inerrant, inspired word, then we'll be able to expose those false teachers. God's people need to be vigilant. We need to be faithful so that we can expose and deal biblically with false teaching and false teachers. We can't let up because Satan doesn't let up. We desperately need to be even more aggressive than we have been in opposing these satanic influences. Remember, there is a spiritual battle going on. The fight is for truth, for God's truth. The fight is for minds and ultimately for souls. You know the truth. You have the truth. You all of you, all of us, are soldiers on the front line in that battle. And you know, there's a positive thing. I hope you know what a glorious privilege it is to be that soldier on that front line. I hope you take that with you and go out and do it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know your word. You have given it to us, Lord. It is clear. It is complete. It is infallible, Lord. Help us as we go through, these lives that you have given us. Every day, Lord, we are bombarded by this spiritual battle. Help us as we go out, Lord. Help us as we meet these challenges. Lord, we don't like to be confrontative. We don't like to be aggressive. But Lord, when it comes to your word, when it comes to your truth, that's exactly what you want us to do. We have to take your word. We have to take your truth. We have to stand up for your truth. We have to be those that are in the front line of that battle, that spiritual battle, those that are doing your work and your will. And Father, we know that with your grace and with your strength, we can do it. So Lord, just be with us now as we go out and do that. Be with us, Lord, as we go out to proclaim your word. For we trust you, Lord, and we love you. And we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.